Shall turn to the portion of scripture that we have already read, book of Leviticus and chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Our main focus will be from verse 6 to 8 on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For many, the book of Leviticus is regarded as a book that is barren, dry, and unprofitable. And most people would try to skip quickly away from Exodus to Deuteronomy or perhaps to the book of Joshua. Why should one bother with ancient laws? Why should one bother with tabernacle and sacrifices and priesthood and various laws of diet? After all, the church of today does not function in the way that ancient Israel did. Accordingly, do we need really to give much attention to Leviticus? Well, for Israel, the book of Leviticus was one of the most important and therefore better known books of the Bible. Down through the century, much of the book has remained essential for Judaism. But why should we study any part of the book of Leviticus? Well, Leviticus not only presents for us the entire religious system of ancient Israel, but it also lays the theological foundation for the New Testament, teaching about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If, for instance, we turn to the book of Hebrews, well, it doesn't make much sense to us unless we know something that we find here in the book of Leviticus. By these various laws and sacrifices and so on, God was preparing the people for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. He was teaching the people important theological aspects about his plan of redemption, so that when Jesus came into the world to fulfill that plan of redemption, there was a treasury of theological images and ideas ready at hand. The people knew exactly what God meant by sacrifice. They had been taught that throughout the Old Testament dispensation. They knew what God meant by atonement. They knew what God meant by purification and consecration, because they had been living out these rituals for centuries. So we can say that what we have here in the book of Leviticus is God preparing the way for the coming of his Son, to fulfill the shadows that we have here in the book of Leviticus. Because we know that the laws given to Israel was a shadow of good things to come. The reality of these things is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of this chapter, the word translated feast comes from a Hebrew word that means appointed or a fixed time. Now, to fully understand the feasts being appointed times given by God, it is important for us to understand the biblical calendar that God gave to Israel. In Israel, there were two calendars. The first calendar was called the civil calendar, and the second one was called the religious calendar. And the religious calendar began with the feast of Passover. Why did God give Israel a religious calendar? Well, one reason, I think, was in order to emphasize these feasts that are given to us here in Leviticus chapter 23, which are his appointed times or his fixed time. You see, God does not act at a whim. Everything is appointed. We are reminded of that in the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3, that there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep, a time to dance, a time to be joyous. The God has appointed a time. Even the coming of his Son into the world was by God's appointment. Paul tells us, as he writes to the church at Galatia, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came in the fullness of time. He came at God's appointed time. Even the death of Christ was at the appointed time. It was at the time of the Passover. It was at the ninth hour. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. The sacrifice that was the fulfillment of the Passover. The sacrifice that was to end all sacrifices were given up at God's appointed time. Even the final judgment is appointed by God. So these feasts are fixed times given to Israel by God. There are a total of seven feasts, and we know that the number seven is the divine number of perfection or completeness. All the feasts are listed for us here in this chapter. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks or Pentecost, the feast of trumpets, the day of atonement, and the feast of tabernacles, seven in total. And God divided the seven feasts into three festival seasons. The feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were observed together in the first month of God's religious calendar, which would be around our springtime, around March or April. Then the feast of weeks, or Pentecost, is observed in the third month. The feast of trumpets, at the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles were observed in the seventh month, which is the autumn time. Now the number three in the Bible speaks of perfect testimony and witness. These feasts foreshadowed and were witnesses to important events in the divine plan of redemption. The feast of Passover was an annual reminder of God's saving grace in which Israel was delivered from Egypt. It was a lasting ordinance that was to be kept in all generations. The Passover was the festival of freedom for the children of Israel. And the theological ideas embedded in the Passover include redemption, judgment, and freedom. However, the Passover had a deeper meaning. Its ultimate focus was on Jesus as the Passover Lamb who provided deliverance from the bondage of sin through his blood. The details of the Passover is given to us in the book of Exodus and chapter 12. And there we are told that the Passover Lamb is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. The Passover Lamb is called a sacrifice. And it is called a sacrifice because it was an offering for sin. That is what left the firstborn of the Israelites under the same sentence of death as the Egyptians. That is something we must remember regarding the Passover. That not only were the Egyptians under the sentence of death, so was Israel. The whole land of Egypt was under the sentence of death. And they were all under the sentence of death because of sin. So the Passover was not simply about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, it was also about salvation from sin. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. As the blood upon the lintel on the two sideposts in Israel was a sign that a sacrifice had been given, that a substitute had been provided for the firstborn in Israel, so Christ is our substitute, the perfect Lamb offered in our place, the perfect Lamb who suffered the penalty that we deserved for our sins. Now, Israel's second feast, on which we wish to focus for a short time, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I want you to note that the second Feast of Unleavened Bread is linked to the Passover feast. It is named after the bread that is required to be eaten after the Passover. So that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they go together. In the Old Testament, either term is used to refer to the whole week. Sometimes it is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including the Passover, so that either term can be used. They go together. They cannot be separated. And in a moment, I hope, we will see the spiritual significance of that. As we look at the feasts, we can look at them historically, and we do that for a moment. We can look at them as relate to our Christian experience, which will be our main focus this evening. And we can look to them as they relate to Christ, and we'll say just a little about that later on. The feasts historically. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. For when Israel fled from Egypt in the middle of the night, there was no time for bread dough to rise. It reminded them of their hasty departure from Egypt. The Passover was a single day observance. The other, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was observed for 7 days. For these 7 days, they ate bread made without yeast. On the first day of the feast, they held an assembly and did no work on that day. They presented offerings to the Lord on each of the 7 days. These offerings are given to us in the book of Numbers and chapter 28. And on the 7th day, they held another assembly and did no work. The number 7, as we've already noted, being symbolic of completeness, which means that what was inferred by the feast here involved the complete life. And we'll see the significance of that, I hope, as we look on. This day involved a great time of spring cleaning. No leaven was allowed within their dwellings. It meant more than just not eating leavened bread. Even the presence of leaven within one's house was unlawful. It was not enough to refrain from eating it or even touching it or even looking at leaven by storing it away in a hidden place. All leaven must be purged out of the homes of Israel. Failure to do so was a serious breach of the biblical law. It was, in fact, a matter of complete separation. Everything in the house had to be cleansed, and that in a very thorough way. The ceilings and the walls were washed. The floors and the cupboards were scrubbed. The corners were scrubbed, and every piece of furniture was cleaned. All the cooking utensils were boiled in water and put away, while special utensils and ovens were brought into use. Things that had never been contaminated by leaven in the course of the year. So thoroughly was this work done that they would take a sharp pointed implement and would scrape through every crack or joint or any place where during the year a crumb of bread containing leaven might have settled. It was thoroughly done. The unleavened bread was made of white flour ground in special mills and superintended by a wise man of the law. The dough was made of flour and water only. No salt must be added. It was then rolled into flat cakes and pierced and pricked all over and baked in a specially prepared oven, very hot. On this bread they lived during the 7 days of the feast. And the whole feast was to teach the children of Israel that they were to be disengaged from their old life. By redemption, they were a holy people, separated to the Lord their God. They were reminded of that when they came to Mount Sinai, and when the Lord gave the law unto Moses. He said to them, in reminding them of who they were, "And ye, now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Reminding them that they were to be separated or set apart from all other nations. And that very idea is carried into the New Testament by Peter when he speaks of the children of God, of the church of Christ. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." When we consider how the feast of unleavened bread is connected to the feast of Passover, we discover a very important truth about salvation. And that important truth is that we are saved in order to be sanctified. Remember how Isaiah brings before us Christ's kingdom in the 35th chapter of his prophecy. And there he writes this, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." The Passover reminded Israel and us that we have been delivered from death by a perfect substitute whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sin. The feast of unleavened bread reminded them and us what God wants us to do once we have been saved, and that is to live a sanctified life, to live a life of holiness. Now we know that the word holy means to be consecrated or set apart. For instance, the vessels of the tabernacle and the temple were called holy vessels. The garments of Aaron was called holy garments. What that meant was that they were consecrated or set apart for a particular use. And so those who have been saved through Christ as the Passover lamb, as a sacrifice for our sins, we are being set apart. Peter reminds us in the quote that we have already given, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy people, in order to set forth the mercy and the grace that has been shown to us, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected to the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us what God wants us to do once we have been saved. That is to live a sanctified life, becoming more and more free from sin. Unless they should forget that requirement, God established this feast to be an annual event, therefore a constant reminder for them. Leaven in the Bible is pictured as the corrupting power of sin. And the theological idea in having the feast linked with the Passover is that once the deliverance has taken place from the bondage of sin, then the leaven of sin must be purged from the life of the believer. Passover commemorated the deliverance from bondage. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded everyone that a life of holiness must now be pursued. The two are together. It would be a total mockery for an Israelite to have kept the Passover and not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the two are together. It is a mockery to say that we have been saved through Christ our Passover Lamb and not pursue a life of holiness, not to die more and more unto sin. Paul, writing to Hebrews, if we accept that it was Paul who wrote that book, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Christ on the mount said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul exhorts the believers as he writes to them at Rome and says, even so now, he says, yield your members as servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. He says that we ought to seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Writing to the church of the Thessalonians, he says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Titus, speaking to the aged woman, he says, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness. Just like as the feast of unleavened bread immediately followed the Passover and was in fact part of the Passover, so the life of holiness or sanctification from the world, the flesh and the devil commences with our salvation, and it should continue for the remainder of life's journey on earth. As we said, this feast of unleavened bread lasted 7 days. Seven is symbolic of completeness. So this feast must continue in our life, just as much as the period of 7 days is a symbol of complete life. Paul understood how the Passover was fulfilled by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so he uses this very important, pressing motivation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 7 he says, there, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And what's to motivate us to do that is the very fact that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. What should motivate me and you to live a life of holiness, a sanctified life? What should motivate me and you to give the members of our body to righteousness and into holiness? Surely it is the very fact that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Such holiness is expected from those whom the Lord has redeemed. As the Passover foreshadowed redemption in Christ, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread looked to the life of holiness that should follow, not just for 1 week or for 1 month, but forever. The point is really that a life purged of corruption is evidence of a deliverance begun. Remember what Paul again wrote to the Corinthians when he said, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. If that was true in the old covenant, how much more it is true in the new covenant. Yeast indeed is an appropriate symbol for sin because of the way that it grows and spreads. A little of it goes a long way. Its influence is considerable. Sin works in the same way. It is always trying to extend its corrupting influence through a person's entire life. God was saving his people in order to sanctify them. The instruction to banish leaven from their homes and to take none of it with them from Egypt was a gesture that symbolized leaving all Egyptian influence that might work their way through their lives and corrupt them. You see, God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. And just like the Israelites in the Old Testament were very conscientious about getting rid of all leaven, so must become the responsibility of every believer in Christ. We saw there historically how they went about it, how they would scrub every corner, how they would take a sharp instrument and go into the cracks that would be on the wall to make sure there was no leaven there. They were very conscientious about getting rid of all the leaven. So it is my responsibility and yours to get rid of all leaven that is in our life. Leaven quickly permeates the whole. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, sin had crept into the church. He was not writing to sinners. He was writing to the saints who had been responsible for allowing this intrusion into the church at Corinth. God's concern for Israel, as he sets them apart to be his peculiar treasure, to be his peculiar people, God's concern for Israel was contamination. The influence that the nations around them could have upon them. And dear friend, the self-same concern must be over me and you. How easy it is for us in our Christian life to get contaminated by the world that is around us. By the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are we living this life of unleavened? Or are we mixed up with the world, with worldly ambitions, and participating in the pleasures and customs of the world, that it becomes difficult to distinguish the one from the other? You see, the Church of Jesus Christ should be distinguished in the world. They should be known in the world. It's a sad day when that distinction is not so clear. Who are the church and who are the world? There is always the danger in our trying to win the world that we compromise. It is so easy for us to compromise. Compromise on the truth. Compromise on our separated life. Compromise on the life of holiness. There's always that danger that we compromise in trying to win the world. And what happens when we compromise is that we lose the world. And not only do we lose the world, but we lose our own testimony. When the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian is not so clear, when we come to meddle in with worldly things, then what happens is that we lose the world. The very people we are trying to convince of their need, we lose them because they see no difference between us and them. We lose our own testimony. Because this is God's claim on a regenerate life, that we live in holiness, that we purge out the old leaven, that we feed upon the feast of unleavened bread. Perhaps you think that to allow a sin in your life, well, you may say, well, it's only a small sin. Perhaps from time to time you'll tell yourself that you will start to do something about it. Once it starts to get out of control, you'll be saying, well, there is this sin in my life. It is not a big sin, but I'm in control of it. And when it gets out of control, I'll deal with it. Well, if that is what you are doing, then you are in great danger. Because sin is like yeast. Once it gets into your life, it will keep growing and spreading until it corrupts everything. Mortification of sin. Mortification of sin, the killing of sin, it is difficult. We saw that from the illustration given to us by the Israelites as they purged the leaven from their homes. It wasn't an easy thing. It was very, very difficult. Yet it was what they had to do because they were a redeemed people, because the Passover had been sacrificed for them. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, we know there that Jesus is not advocating to do that literally. What he is doing is illustrating to us how difficult it is and how painful it is to deal with sin, to mortify the deeds of the body. But Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. You see, the Lord has given us help. He's given us the Spirit in order to help us to deal with the leaven in our lives. So it is clear from Scripture that those who have been recipients of the salvation and redemption given by the Passover Lamb, that they must lead now a life of holiness, separation, sanctified life to the Lord. We have seen how this Feast of Unleavened Bread historically was for Israel, and how it relates to our experience. And just, there's always the danger of carrying the types too far. But we do know from Scripture that bread is often used to represent the body of Christ. For instance, in the Lord's Supper, it would have been unleavened bread. When Christ broke the bread and gave it to the disciples as he instituted the supper, it was unleavened bread he gave them. And the unleavened bread may represent the sinlessness of Christ, the purity of Christ. So the first three feasts in Israel could be summed up like this: that prophetically, the Passover shows us the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us the burial of Christ. And the Feast of First Fruits, which is the third feast, shows us the resurrection of Christ. Leaven, as we said, was a sign of corruption. And the body of Christ saw no corruption in the grave. Whether we're carrying it too far or not, it is clear from Scripture that the feast of unleavened bread do speak of leading a life of separation or holiness. Is there a sin that you have decided to tolerate? Is there a sin in my life that I have decided to tolerate? Am I indulging in a secret sin, if there be such a thing? Secret from those around us, but not from the eye of God. Is there some area of your personal life where you have decided that it's okay to be undisciplined? You see, if we're going to mortify sin in our life, if we're going to live a life of holiness, it must be a disciplined life. The Christian must lead a disciplined life. Paul tells us that he kept his body under subjection every day, lest after he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. I don't believe that he thought that he would fall short of heaven, but he would lose his testimony and his witness. And therefore he kept his body under subjection. He disciplined every member of his body, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears. He disciplined them to a life of holiness. How will I know if I'm leading that kind of life? Read Romans chapter 7 and the end of it. Are you conscious of that conflict? Paul, writing to the Galatians, say, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would." Paul also says in Galatians, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And it's important for us in that text to note who are the ones, who are the executors. And they that are Christ's, they are the one who have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts. They that are Christ's. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now Paul speaks of the activity of mortification there in the present tense. A reminder that it's engaging is something that is constant. We go on killing. We go on mortifying the deeds of the body. Hear what John Owen has to say on this. He says, "We must be exercising it every day and in every duty. Sin will not die unless it be constantly weakened. Spare it and it will heal its wounds and receive its strength." A reminder to us that this is not a one-day work, but a whole lifetime, constantly mortifying the deeds of the body, constantly purging out the old leaven. And those who are purging out the old leaven will be conscious of a conflict within themselves, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Well, are you tonight conscious of such a conflict? in your own life. It is our duty, as those who have received the blessing of the Passover lamb, it is our duty also to partake of the feast of unleavened bread. The two cannot be separated. And to go on purging out the old leaven and feeding upon the unleavened bread in a life of separation and a life of holiness to the Lord. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we pray that we would understand the responsibility that is laid upon us as those who profess that they have been saved through the sacrifice of the true Passover Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of thy love. And we pray, O Lord, that as those who have been delivered and redeemed by him, that we would consecrate ourselves to thee, that we would purge out the old leaven, and that we would live on the unleavened bread of thine own pure truth, that we would feed upon Christ, that we would live a life of holiness, that we would keep our bodies under subjection, that we would discipline our bodies, discipline our life, and live a life of holiness unto thee. O Lord, we give thanks that thou hast given us of thy Spirit in order to help us to live such a life. And we pray, O Lord, that we would make ourselves, open ourselves for thy Spirit to help us to lead such a life, that we may be known as those who are thine, that we may be distinguished in the world as those who are walking in the way of holiness, in the way of Christian discipline. We ask, O Lord, that thou would continue with us on the morrow and in the days that lie ahead, and thy servant who comes among the congregation here, we pray journeying mercies for him. And we pray, O Lord, that thy blessing will be upon him and as he proclaims thy word to the people. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sin, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 125. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Sion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. As round about Jerusalem the mountains stand alway, the Lord his folk doth compass so from henceforth and for aye. For ill men's rod upon the lot of just men shall not lie, lest righteous men stretch forth their hands unto iniquity. Do thou to all those that be good thy goodness, Lord, impart, and do thou good to those that are upright within their heart. But as for such as turn aside after their crooked way, God shall lead forth with wicked men. On Israel peace shall stay. We shall sing the whole psalm to the Lord's praise, Psalm 125. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Sion Hill.
They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Sion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. As round about Jerusalem the mountains stand always, from henceforth. after their crooked way. God shall lead forth with wisdom.